23. We're going to get back to Hosea, but there's a verse I want to read in Matthew 23, and I think once I explain it, you'll see how it ties in. I was thinking this morning, I don't know about you, but I'll ask the question, you don't have to answer it out loud, but are you ever convicted by certain hymns that we sing? I know that I am, and that happened again this morning. Hymn number 511 was sung this morning, and I'll go ahead and look it up really quick. The chorus of that hymn, and it's a great hymn. I like it. I like the hymn. It says, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me." And I ask myself, is that true, Daryl? Does Jesus thrill your soul? Is he more than life to you? That's convicting, right? I thought of the disciples on the road to Emmaus as we were singing that. As they walked with Jesus, they were discouraged, and they didn't know that he had been risen from the dead. They didn't know that he had come out of the tomb. And once they recognized him and he vanished out of their sight, they say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures?" And I think we do have those experiences, don't we? There are times our souls are thrilled with Jesus, but at the same time, that's convicting because we understand how far we fall short of that. And as we've been looking at Hosea, and last time I spoke, which was several weeks ago now, I talked about idolatry and the dangers of idolatry and how idolatry presents itself, perhaps, in our 21st century American experience as Christians. And sometimes there are other things that thrill our souls more than Jesus, perhaps. Or maybe there are things that captivate our attention more than Jesus, perhaps. And so, I'll turn to Matthew chapter 23. And the reason I'm reading this verse is I mentioned several things in that message, and I want to reinforce the point that the things that I mentioned, several of them, are not bad in and of themselves. And so, I want to take a balanced look at this. But in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, this is a discourse. This is Jesus absolutely unloading on the scribes and Pharisees, right? He doesn't hold anything back. It's very confrontational. After this discourse, nobody could say to Jesus sarcastically, well, Jesus, tell us what you really think, because he lays it out here, right? And we won't read through the whole passage, but the Lord Jesus is very blunt and very hard on the scribes and Pharisees. And in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And the reason I read that verse, Jesus is making a very good point here. It's about priorities. It's about getting our priorities straight. And when I spoke about idolatry and how it can manifest itself in the lives of Christians even today, that's really what I was driving at. It's a question of priority. For example, having a successful career is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, when you read the scripture, you know, look through something like the book of Proverbs, it talks about how the hardworking, diligent man or woman will be blessed, while the lazy person, for example, will suffer hunger and that sort of thing. And so having a successful career based on hard work and intelligence and innovation and all those kinds of things, talents, not a bad thing at all. In fact, it's something to be celebrated to a degree. And yet, if a person's career becomes more important to them than the Lord, it's idolatry. Family is a wonderful thing. The Bible says to children, honor your parents, right? Honor your father and mother. It tells husbands to love their wives and wives to submit to their husbands. It tells fathers not to provoke their children to wrath and so on. We read verses of Jesus speaking about how he says, as evil people or as sinful people, your families are still important, because if your child asks you for something good, you'll give it to him if you can. So family is good. Family is good. And yet, there's a danger of making your children idols or your spouse an idol if they become more important to you than God. I talked about politics and patriotism, and I believe there's a proper form of those things. And yet I see, especially in America, I think, because Christians tend to be more politically opinionated here in the United States, those things can become more important than living for Christ. And we do all kinds of gymnastics, and we elevate those things to a position that they shouldn't have. But those things are good in and of themselves, right? And that's what Jesus is getting at. He said it's not wrong to be concerned about tithing the mint, the dill, and the cumin. Basically, he's saying, you Pharisees, you concentrate on all these minute provisions of the law. Now, those provisions aren't bad. But, he said, what you've done is that you've neglected the more important things. And that's what's bad. Go back and get your priorities straight without leaving the other things undone. Put God first, in other words. Make Christ your priority. But still love your family. Still work hard in your job. Still be concerned about your country and the direction it's heading. Just get things in their proper order. C.S. Lewis has a great some great quotes in one of his books. I believe it's out of Mere Christianity, where he talks about putting first things first. And I remember he talks about how love is a wonderful thing. When a young man falls in love with a young woman, he says, that's great. That's great. That is a good God-given desire. But he said, what happens, he kind of throws the question out, what happens if you're a young man and you fall in love with a young woman, and let's say you're independently wealthy, he says, and most of us don't fall into that category, but let's say you're in the situation where you can put her on a pedestal and just be with her 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and make your whole life revolve around that person. That may seem great in the very beginning, but he said after a while that has unintended consequences, right? You find out that by putting another human being first, you actually lose the enjoyment that you initially had in loving that other person. And he talks about all kinds of things. The glutton does not really enjoy food, right? Not really. The alcoholic does not enjoy alcohol because they have gone and made that thing the center of their lives, and it creates all kinds of problems. And that's true with anything in life. And so when Hosea talks about Israel, and he talks about it more in the sense of you've turned away from your husband, the Lord, Yahweh, and you've gone after these other gods, but I think his message resonates down to us today. Any time that we put other things ahead of God or in place of God, we find out they don't really satisfy the way that we thought they would. Turn back to Hosea chapter 3. The thing I was thinking about this morning, some random thoughts have come into my mind as we look at Hosea, as we look at having a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. A wholehearted devotion to the Lord. The world has a hard time understanding that, don't they? Have you ever heard this before from someone or read it somewhere? Well, Christianity or religion is just a crutch for you guys, right? It's just a crutch. It's you can't really face the real world, and so you have this as a crutch. Karl Marx, in his writings, the father of communism, Karl Marx called religion the opium of the people, right? It keeps people pacified and keeps them calm because it promises this afterlife, and it keeps them from addressing the problems of the present age. And Christians are sometimes accused of that, right? And of course, we try to respond to that. We say, well, for one thing, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship with Christ. And that's true. But you'll find that non-believers don't really make that distinction. They don't understand that distinction. It's a little bit like telling unbelievers, well, you know, if you only trusted Christ and you had the Holy Spirit would give you these new desires and you would love God and you would desire God. Well, to a non-believer, that sounds like foolishness. I remember talking to a gentleman one time who was a Christian, and he had gotten saved later in life. He was about 40 years old. And he had gotten saved, and he was sitting at a Bible study. This is years ago. sitting at a Bible study, and at the end of the Bible study, he made the comment. He goes, there was a time when if you had told me that I would be happy and joyful and be looking forward to getting together with a bunch of Christians and having a Bible study, I would have thought you were crazy. I had no desire for that whatsoever for 40 years of my life. I would much rather have gone to the bar and had a few drinks or maybe watched a sporting event or done anything. If you had said to me, let's go, we're going to have a Bible study, you didn't want to come, I would have laughed at you. But then he got saved. He had the Holy Spirit now. And now he was like, I enjoy this. I enjoy this. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And so I think those of us that are saved, we have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is good. Christianity is not a crutch. It's not easy to be a Christian. And people say that and they misunderstand. It's not easy to be a Christian, especially nowadays. It's not really enjoyable at times to have a worldview that's diametrically opposed to a lot of the people that you come across in the run of a day. Nobody likes to be made fun of or to be rejected because of what they believe. So being a Christian's not easy. It's not a crutch. It can be a difficult road to go down. And yet the rewards, the satisfaction, the Lord Jesus himself, who is our great reward, makes it so worth it, right? Like Paul says, the afflictions of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory, this light affliction, to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul calls them light afflictions, and here's a guy that was beaten up and left for dead and thrown into prison and was rejected, and he says, well, these light afflictions, they're not really worthy to be compared for the glory that will be revealed in us. And so being a Christian is really the most wonderful thing we can think of. It's not a crutch. It's the only way to live, right? God chose Israel. He gave them promises. He made a covenant with them that they would be this great nation that would, not great in and of themselves, not great militarily or not great numerically, but they would be great because of their connection with the God of the universe. That they would be a light in a dark world, a testimony to the nations around them. But unfortunately, we know the story that for most of their history, they didn't fulfill that great purpose that God had for them. And they continually fell into sin. Hosea chapter 3, we're going to be looking at two different things this morning. We're going to be looking at how the marriage relationship reflects God's relationship with his people. And we'll see how Christ, I think, is foreshadowed here also. And we're also going to see the themes of judgment and salvation as outlined in Hosea. So chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. But here again we see, and we've seen this already in Hosea, because Hosea himself was made into an object lesson. God told him, go marry a woman who's going to be unfaithful to you, because that is going to be a visible reminder, a visible sermon, if you will, of the relationship between me and Israel. God loved Israel. God chose Israel. God married Israel, if you will, at Mount Sinai, that great covenant. And yet Israel was unfaithful. Israel was unfaithful. And yet God kept pursuing his people. And I find that a beautiful picture, right? And we know that marriage is often used as a picture in Scripture. It's a picture of Christ and the church also. The Lord Jesus said on one occasion, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that the story of Hosea reminds me of that. Hosea continually goes after and he tries to win back Gomer, his wayward wife, out of his love for her. He's seeking to save that which was lost. Here in chapter 3, he actually pays a price to get her back. We don't know the exact details of what's going on here, but it's almost like she now is into slavery. Her life has gone into that downward spiral, but Hosea pays a price to get her back, and the Lord Jesus has done that as well. Now, of course, the primary application I want to say here is to Israel. And I think it's interesting in this chapter that it says, Israel will abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice, without ephod or household idols. And that has a dual fulfillment. When Israel is taken away by the Assyrians and then Judah into Babylon into captivity, then that begins a period of time where there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. None of those religious trappings or these things that were given to them in the old covenant by which they were supposed to approach God, those things were all gone. And God says, you're going to go many days without these things. And so we have the 70 years captivity when it comes to Judah, and then we've got the Assyrians take away the Israelites, and they lose everything they have that associated them with this covenant that they had with God. But I think there's a further fulfillment too. Because Israel still exists, right? Israel still exists against all odds. A remarkable story of perseverance and of God's providence and protection. But Israel is in the land in unbelief. They still don't have a temple. We always hear, right? Someday they're going to rebuild the temple, yet they still don't have it. They've been there since 1948. They've had Jerusalem since 1967, and yet there's still no temple. And so they're still dwelling for many days without these things. But you know, one thing that God's judgment on Israel did seem to cure them of was idolatry. And that is mentioned here in Hosea. He prophesies that. He says they'll remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And so God's judgment on Israel and Judah both seem to have cured them of idolatry. And as bad as the Pharisees were in some ways, and as many problems as the Jews in Jesus' day had, they weren't worshiping idols. They didn't worship the Roman gods. The temple had been rebuilt by then. They had a form of godliness. But idolatry was not the issue with them anymore. But then in verse 5, and I think as you read this verse, I don't believe this has been fulfilled yet, but I believe it will be. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful thing to look forward to. And I think it's interesting here that Hosea talks about David, their king. Isn't that an interesting? Because if you know the chronology, David has been dead for about 250, 300 years when Hosea makes this prophecy. So how on earth could the sons of Israel seek the Lord their God and David, their king? Well, one possibility is David could be resurrected, I suppose, and become the king of Israel again, but that really doesn't seem to fit with any other scriptures. There's nothing in scripture that says that will happen. But when we see David mentioned in prophecy like this, and this would be a great study, you want to do it on your own, because there's a few other times in the Old Testament that David is mentioned like this after his death. It's referring to the greater son of David that will come, right? He will sit on the throne of his father David. That's what Simeon says as he holds up the Messiah as a baby, right? He will sit and rule from the throne of his father David. The Lord Jesus Christ is the greater son of David, the root of David. And so this is a prophecy I would suggest to you. You have to read between the lines a little bit. You have to kind of compare scripture with scripture. But as we look back and we understand who Jesus is, when it says that the sons of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, I believe this is a reference to their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, they rejected him the first time. He came unto his own. His own received him not. And yet in Romans chapter 11, it says, so all Israel shall be saved. In Zechariah, we read that tremendous prophecy about they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, the one whom they pierced, as one mourns for an only son. And so there is a great plan and purpose in God's mind and in God's wisdom for the people of Israel. But we're the part of the bride of Christ as well, right? In God's dealings, he's called out a people from Jew and Gentile alike in this present time. And the marriage relationship refers to us too, right? The Lord Jesus didn't just come to save his people Israel, but he came as the Savior of the whole world. And we get the blessings of that. And we see that in Hosea as well. Those who are not my people will be my people, and I will be their God. And the New Testament writers use those passages in Hosea to talk about how the Gentiles have been brought in together with the Jews in Christ as a new man, a new body, the bride of Christ. So wonderful truths we see here in Hosea that marriage reflects this relationship that God has with his people. Let's move on to chapter 11, rather. We're going to zip ahead to chapter 11 because the second thing I want to look at this morning is the themes of judgment and salvation in Hosea. And we're going to take time. It's kind of a lengthy chapter, but I'm going to take the time to read it. It's a very moving chapter. In Isaiah, in the first three chapters of Hosea, we've seen God relating to his people as the spurned husband, if you will. The husband who loves his wayward people. But in chapter 11, it's more of a father-child relationship that is used to demonstrate God's heart for his people. So Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities, and will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the One on High, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. A great prophecy here of judgment and restoration of God's people. And those themes of judgment and salvation, of wrath and love, I think are so timeless. Now, historically, this prophecy comes true, right? Israel is taken away by the Assyrians. God uses that wicked nation of Assyria as his instrument, as his tool to judge the nation of Israel. And they are carried away. And yet God gives them the promise at the same time because he still loves them. He's not going to destroy them without remedy. He's not going to destroy them forever. He's not going to obliterate them from the face of the earth. But there is that promise of salvation and restoration as well. And this presents to us two tremendous truths about the character of God. And this is one of the reasons why the Old Testament's important, right? Now, the same truths are found in the New Testament, but if we were to get rid of the Old Testament and only have the New Testament, we would be missing something. There's a reason why the Holy Spirit has preserved the Bible for us the way that it is, with Old Testament and New Testament. And the Old Testament presents to us not just historical accounts of how God interacted with his people and with others, but it presents to us important truths about the character and nature of God. Because God doesn't change. The way in which he deals with men and women down through history progresses and changes, but God's character itself does not change. And so we have in Hosea chapter 11, we have at the same time God's love and compassion and broken heart balanced against his wrath and judgment. And those are two important truths. And we have a tendency, as human beings, don't we, to go to one extreme or the other? Don't we do that a lot? And I think sometimes our fundamentalist conservative Christian brothers and sisters, we've been guilty of this ourselves. I remember as a child growing up, I heard a lot of messages on the wrath of God. On Sunday evening, we had what was called the gospel meeting, the assembly I grew up in. And almost always, there would be some kind of fire and brimstone message preached. You don't hear those too often anymore. I'm sure you can still find preachers that preach them. But if you look at the mainline or mainstream church as a whole, it doesn't seem like fire and brimstone sermons are really in vogue nowadays. But I remember sitting through a lot of these. Now, I was saved as a fairly young child, so at a certain point they didn't really scare me anymore. But I remember these were frightening messages. I remember one time we brought in a visiting preacher from Nova Scotia by way of Ireland. He was Irish to begin with. And he preached 2 weeks, every night of the week, these gospel messages. And he was a fiery preacher. He was a good preacher. I mean, you wouldn't never fall asleep in his sermons. He was a fiery, screaming, fire and brimstone Irish preacher. I remember one time Boyd Nicholson, who was Scottish, who was actually half Irish, but he identified more with the Scottish part of his heritage. He said one time, he goes, Irish gospel preachers love the gospel because they love to, they like to be fiery. They like to fight for it. That's part of the Irish character, right? You get excited. You fight for something. They're going into battle against the forces of darkness every time they preach the gospel. He goes, us Scots, we love the gospel because it's absolutely free, is what he would say. But we would have this guy would come in. Albert Hull was his name. I believe he may still be alive. He was a transplanted Irishman who preached fire and brimstone messages. And these messages would be terrifying to some, especially when you're a young person. And these preachers always seem to have this stock of stories, right? About a young person who would leave a gospel meeting, rejecting the gospel, and walk out and be hit by a bus or something, or drop dead of a heart attack, a young man or something. And so you would hear these messages about how you could walk out that door. I remember the building we met in was right in front of a busy street. There were always cars whizzing by. And the idea would be you could walk right out that door and be struck by a car and go out into eternity without Christ. And that would be very terrifying the first few times you heard it. But after a while, as you got a little older, and it didn't seem to happen to people all that often. And of course, became a teenager or whatever, you thought you were a bullet. Well, that would never happen to me. Might happen to somebody else somewhere. And sometimes the overemphasis on the fire and brimstone messages tended to, what's the old phrase? Familiarity breeds contempt, right? Hear the same thing over and over and over and over again, and sometimes it just sort of, you start to tune it out. That doesn't seem to be a problem so much nowadays with those kinds of messages. Like I said, I don't hear them preached too often. But the other extreme can be the same way, right? What a tremendous truth it is that God is love. And we should never, ever hesitate to tell people about the love of God. And yet if we somehow distort that message and make God kind of a passive, almost weakling type of God who would never, ever, ever judge anyone and who would never really be upset with anyone. And I fear sometimes that some of us have gone down that path too. And there's no respect or reverence or fear of God. And if all you get are messages over and over and over again about the love of God, that begins to lose its effect also. And yet a balanced view of God, as we see in Hosea chapter 11, is powerful. It's powerful, and it explains the cross. Here we have a God who hates sin with a holy hatred, who is a God that is to be feared, especially if you're not saved, a God that we can't just flippantly ignore, and yet at the same time, he loves human beings. And he demonstrated that. Not by forgetting about his wrathful nature, his justice, but in the person of his son meeting out that justice on him to demonstrate his love for us. There's nothing like Calvary. There's nothing like the cross where God's justice and his love blend together perfectly. That's why the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement that Christ made on the cross is so very important, because it gives God his proper place as a God of justice and wrath against sin, and at the same time a God of tremendous love and mercy towards human beings. And so when I look at Hosea chapter 11, I see the same character. I see a God who hates sin. I see a God who can't simply flippantly sort of say, well, that's okay, we'll let this one slide. No, he's a God who hates sin. And the fact that his people have turned away from him and have gone into idolatry and have been unfaithful to him has broken his heart and has stirred up his wrath. And yet at the same time, we read in those verses, well, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I possibly destroy you without remedy? I can't do it, so I'm going to save you instead. He did that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who are saved, we have understood that, at least to a measure. What a wonderful thing the grace of God is, that he has revealed to us that he loves us, that although he hates our sin, and we're separated from him by our sin, he loves us and he's provided the salvation that we so desperately need in the person of his son. And someday his ancient people of Israel are going to realize that as well. And that's Zechariah chapter 12. They will look on him whom they pierced and they will mourn for him. And so we have this wonderful message in Hosea chapter 11 of the judgment of God and the salvation of God. By the way, there's nothing wrong with preaching a fire and brimstone message once in a while. I don't want to give the wrong impression. We probably need a few more of those nowadays. And there's nothing wrong with talking about the love of God. But I think it's important that we look at all of Scripture. We talk about the whole counsel of God, right? We talk about God's multifaceted character. And it's important to have a proper view of God. And that's why theology is so important. You know, I've talked to people and they say, oh, I don't care about theology. I just care about loving the Lord and telling other people about him. Well, that's good. But you have to have theology to do that, right? You know, some people say, well, it's all about, you know, loving God and loving others. And that's a wonderful way to live your life. But what God? You know, somebody says, well, you know, I love, and of course they'll say, well, of course, the God of the Bible. And, you know, when you kind of confront them that way, they, okay, you know, that's the problem, is that we all have theology. We all are interested in theology to a certain, we just don't call it that, right? We all have ideas about what God is like, and hopefully those ideas come from the Bible and not from somewhere else. But we all have theology. Theology has gotten kind of a bad reputation because people think about minute debates about minor points of doctrine and that sort of thing. But that's why theology is important, because it really has to do with learning about God. And not just learning about him, but knowing him. Could you imagine marrying a woman, or a man, as the case might be, and then spending the rest of your life not bothering to learn anything about them? That wouldn't really seem right, would it? No. When we love someone, we want to know about them. We want to know everything about them, right? We want them to talk to us, to share with us. I mean, I think the the gals are more into that than the men, maybe, but we do. We want to have this interaction. We want to have this intimacy, this communion one with another. And that's the same thing with a relationship with God. We need to know God. And the only way we can know God is to study about Him in the Scripture. And that's theology. That's theology. What do you think? What do you know about God? Do you know God? And what we learn from Hosea, what we'll see in some of the other minor prophets, is that God is a remarkable God, right? It seems silly to even say it that way. It's such an understatement. But we're going to see so many things about God that are going to fill our hearts with worship and awe as we look at the message of the prophets. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us through your word. You've revealed yourself to us through the person of your Son. Jesus is the perfect representation of your being, the exact representation of your being. And Lord, help us to go into the Scriptures, not just to learn doctrine, although that's important, but to learn doctrine that will in turn inform us about you, that will in turn help us to know you better. And Lord, we know in our heart of hearts that the more we know you, the closer we get to you, the more amazing you will become to us. Heavenly Father, help us to understand that you are a God of love as well as a God of judgment. That in your grace and mercy, you are still in the business of reaching out and saving souls. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in being representatives, witnesses for you in this world in which we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.